Invite you to bow with me as we prepare to go to the Word of God this morning. And Father, that song is so profound as we stand even now amazed at your mercy and anticipate the time yet future when we will stand in your presence. Better yet, that we will bow in your presence, overwhelmed by your mercy, overwhelmed by the fulfillment of all of your promises, overwhelmed to be in your presence in a very new and glorified way. We thank you that you have given to us now your sacred word, and you have given us this time to come to your word and to consider its counsel to us as it relates to the faith that you grant to all of your elect. Father, once again, I pray that this time would be blessed by you, would be used by your Spirit to minister to each of those here, all who hear this message. May it be a message of hope. May it be a message of clarification. May it be a message that you use to transform the lives of those who may not yet know you. Lord, we're completely dependent on you, and we are thankful to be your children, and we love you, and we dedicate this time to you as we search the pages of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 2 weeks or so, we're going to start a study of 2 Peter, having just completed 1 Peter. But before we do that, I wanted to take 2 weeks to do a study of what I've titled Taking a Closer Look at Saving Faith. And I want to really stand in the place of Peter, speaking of 2 Peter, because 2 Peter begins his second epistle, at least chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, by saying this: I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And that's exactly what I want to do this morning. I want to stir your sincere minds up by way of reminder. And the thing I want to remind you of is nothing less than the means of your salvation, and that is saving faith. What is saving faith? How can you know that you have it? Or how can you know that you do not have it? Now, someone may ask, Dennis, why should I listen to you preach about saving faith when things in my life are just fine between me and Christ, or when I'm not at all in doubt about my salvation? Well, because for you, it's a good and necessary reminder. This is a brief refresher course. Plus, you very likely have in your sphere of influence, whether it's family, friends, neighbors, acquaintances, people who need the clarification that you can give to them. I say that because for more than 40 years now, many evangelical churches have been proclaiming a so-called gospel that is light on God-centered repentance, on holiness, on living for the glory of God, and heavy on man-centered behavior modification, human potential, health, wealth, and other self-centered supposed benefits of salvation. I'll give you an illustration. A recent ABC News BeliefNet poll indicated that 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. This is a recent poll. 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christians, and we would, of course, put Christians there in quotes. Of that 83%, 53% of Americans identify as Protestants. 22% identify as Catholics. 8% as other so-called Christians, such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, obviously, we would not agree with all of those categories, but that is precisely the point. You and I are surrounded by people who identify with Christ at some level and may, in fact, be genuine believers and are to be encouraged in that, in their walk with the Lord. But we are also surrounded by people who, by biblical standards, think they are Christians but are not truly saved. And they constitute an important segment of our mission field when we think in terms of sharing the gospel, of proclaiming the gospel, of clarifying the gospel. And our role is as much to clarify what it means to be a Christian as it is to present the gospel of saving grace, especially in our culture, especially in this day when there is so much confusion about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith, what it means to have saving faith. But before we can properly understand saving faith, we must first understand what it means to be saved. So that's where I want to start. What does it mean to be saved? I'll give you a few representative passages, just a very few. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, you will recall, and said, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man, Jesus said, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then one more, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have a Savior? Well, to be saved literally means to be delivered, to be rescued. But that raises the question, rescued from what? Rescued from what? Well, I'll tell you. First of all, to be saved means to be delivered or rescued from perishing. From perishing. And perish literally means to be lost, to be ruined, to be destroyed, to give over to eternal misery in hell is the biblical application of perishing. Perishing is the opposite of having eternal life. You are very familiar with John 3:16. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. They are opposites. Perishing is the opposite of being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So perishing is the opposite of eternal life. Perishing is the opposite of being saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, speaking of the Antichrist, Paul wrote this, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. To perish is the opposite of being saved. Being saved, obviously, is the opposite of perishing. To be saved is to be delivered from perishing. Secondly, to be saved is to be delivered or rescued from the power and the penalty of Satan. To be rescued from the power and the power and penalty of sin. We'll get to Satan later. The power and the penalty of sin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Again, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins, to be delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. Thirdly, to be saved is to be delivered, rescued from the curse of the law. From the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, for those who are not rescued, who are not saved, the curse of the law falls full force and for eternity. To be saved is to be rescued from the curse of the law. Fourthly, it is to be delivered from the wrath to come. To be saved is to be delivered from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us, who rescues us, who saves us from the wrath to come. And in chapter 5, Paul says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. One more. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. But to be saved is to be rescued from perishing, from the power and the penalty of sin, from the curse of the law, from the wrath to come. Fifthly, it is to be rescued from God. From God. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It is his wrath. He is the judge. He is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It is to be rescued from God in that sense. Sixth, it is to be delivered from the power of the evil one. To be saved is to be rescued from the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, continues in a sin lifestyle. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But to be saved is to be rescued from his power. Seven, to be saved is to be rescued, delivered from the world. This is the evil world system. Again, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? To be delivered, rescued from the world. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. To be saved is to be delivered from the world, evil world system of the evil one himself. So to be saved is to be delivered. It is also to be forgiven. To be saved is to be forgiven. You knew that. To be forgiven is to have the guilt resulting from wrongdoing removed. The removal of your guilt and mine. Zechariah's prophecy regarding John the Baptist, this is Luke chapter 1, verses 71 and 77, Luke 1, 76 and 77, he said, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. To be saved is to be forgiven. To be forgiven is to have Christ's precious blood applied to you personally in full payment for your sins. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." That's the price of salvation, as you know, to have the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covering you, poured out for you, so that you can be saved, that is, delivered and forgiven. One more element. To be saved is to be transformed. To be saved is to be transformed. That is changed. That is renewed. That's why it's called a new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have come. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, there's much more we could include, but that is the essence of what it means to be saved. So now I want to change and ask another question. What does it take to be saved? In other words, what does saving faith look like? How do we know we have it? How can we know? What does saving faith look like? There are a number of popular answers to that question. Well, it looks like when you accept Jesus, or when you say the sinner's prayer, or when you invite Jesus into your heart. And those aren't necessarily wrong. I prefer biblical terminology, such as receiving Jesus, believing on Jesus, trusting in Jesus. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the essence, of course, of saving faith. To believe in Jesus or on Jesus. You needn't have a lot of examples of this, but let me give you a few just to enforce it. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus himself said to a group of antagonistic Jewish people, "Unless you believe that I am he, that is your Messiah, you will die in your sins. You must believe." Luke chapter 8. This is verses 11 and 12. Luke 8, 11 and 12. Explaining the parable of the seeds and the sower to his disciples, Jesus said, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved." The point, again, is you must believe the message of the kingdom, the gospel, in order to be saved. That's what saving faith looks like. That's how it responds. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. They were beaten illegally, imprisoned illegally. They were singing and praising the Lord, and an earthquake came. The jail was broken open, and the jailer thought that he was gone because all of his people would be gone, all of his prisoners. And Paul said, "No, don't take your own life." He was ready to fall on his sword, to kill himself, commit suicide. And he brought Paul and Silas out, and this is what he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question of the ages. What must I do to be rescued? What must I do to be saved? Their response, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." And thanks be to the Lord, that's exactly what he did. He and his household heard the gospel preached by Paul and Silas, and they all responded in saving faith. But again, the point is, we must believe in Jesus. to be saved. So that raises this question, what does it mean to believe? Now, I'm not getting hyper-technical here. I'm just following this train of thought that is very important. What does it mean to believe? If we must do it to be saved, what does it mean? In other words, what is the content of saving faith? Saving faith is not a feeling. There is substance to it. There is commitment to it. But to what are we committing ourselves? To whom are we committing ourselves? What is the content of saving faith? What does it mean to believe? Jesus was very deliberate in distinguishing between mere belief and genuine saving faith. Going back to the example I read briefly from John chapter 8, that group of people, and Scripture said that some of them believed. And then Jesus immediately put their faith, in quotes, to the test. And here's what happened. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And immediately they took issue with him, because theirs was not saving faith. They were attracted, but they weren't committed. There was something about him that attracted them. But once he started probing the level or the content or the character of their belief, he exposed it as unbelief. And by the end of that chapter 8, that same group of people were picking up stones to kill him. They were that infuriated with him. They failed the test, to put it mildly. James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Well, now, if the demons believe that God is one, and we know that they believe who Jesus is, because a group of demons said to Jesus, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" They know who he is. They were with him in paradise before they fell. So what's the difference then between demons who know about Jesus and who believe all of it because they know it to be true? What is the difference between their faith and saving faith? They didn't have it. They will never have it. They will be confined to hell for all eternity. So, and they know all the facts. They know who he is. They know he was born. They know he was born of a virgin. They know he went to the cross. They know, much to their consternation, he came out of the grave. They know all of Christian theology, orthodoxy. So what's the difference between what they believe, not having saving faith, and those who have saving faith? Well, we see right away that believing mere facts about Jesus doesn't necessarily indicate saving faith. So, what is the difference? Well, let me give you, in summary, an overview of what saving faith is. First of all, saving faith calls upon the name of the Lord. That's what saving faith does. It calls upon the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, quoting from Joel 2:32, Peter tells his day of Pentecost hearers that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what you must do. That's what saving faith does. It calls on the name of the Lord. And everyone who does that shall be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul quotes from the same passage in Joel, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, this is an active coming to Jesus, prompted by the Holy Spirit's effectual call. And there's the first difference between demonic faith and saving faith. Those demons knew who Jesus was, but never called upon him and never asked for forgiveness, and never committed themselves to him, never believed that they needed to be saved, and even if they believed it, they couldn't do it because they were confirmed in their unbelief. That is a major, significant difference, obviously. All who call upon the name of the Lord. So lest you be concerned that, well, maybe whatever saving faith isn't, because I believe all the facts, but do I really have saving faith? The question is, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Well, let's fine-tune it a little bit more than that. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to call upon the name of the Lord? Secondly, to confess Him as the resurrected Lord. In other words, to confess Him, and to confess means to say the same thing. That's literally what homologeo means. It's the Greek word. It means to say the same thing, to agree. To agree with God about His Son, to agree with Jesus about His Son, to agree with God about sin when we confess our sin. We are agreeing, not just mentally, but agreeing that we need to be rescued from our sin and agreeing that Jesus is the rescuer and coming to Him for salvation. It's that kind of agreement. To confess Him as the resurrected Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul gives us very specifically, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, he doesn't say with the mind, and he doesn't mean, you know, the heart, the physical heart. This is the seat of, when the New Testament talks about the heart, they're talking about the seat of understanding. The seat of reason. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in what? In righteousness. What does that mean? That means resulting in righteous behavior. Resulting in a righteous lifestyle, characterized, not perfectly, but characterized as righteous. Righteousness before God legally, because of what Jesus did, and righteousness that is the result of genuine saving faith. With the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The true belief, true faith, results in righteousness. True confession results in salvation. That's all part of the transaction. So lest you be concerned about whether or not you're a Christian, have you confessed Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord? Lord meaning the sovereign one who rules. He created all things. He rules over all things. Do you believe that? Have you committed yourself to that? And He is the resurrected Lord. There's no value in a dead Lord. He had to come out of the grave. Thirdly, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to repent. It means to repent. To repent is to have a change of purpose. It isn't just the change of mind, although obviously it must involve that. You have to change your thinking before you will change your behavior. Repent is to have a change of purpose, to turn from sin to God. It is literally a 180 about face. This is so important. You have to understand, when I say things like the New Testament doesn't talk about praying the sinner's prayer, the New Testament doesn't talk about giving your heart to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not biblical terminology. Biblical terminology is this. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn around. You're going the wrong direction. Turn around. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter's second sermon after on the day of Pentecost. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away. That's interesting. Repent, therefore, and return. About face. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, in Paul's sermon to the Greeks at the Areopagus. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And why is that? Because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Repent. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. Peter preached it. Paul preached it. We are to preach it. Repent. Often, when we present the gospel to someone, we're looking for a change of mind. And again, that's important. But repentance also requires a change of behavior. And that's why we have to be really careful about assuring a new believer. Once they've, quote, prayed the sinner's prayer, close quote, say, okay, now that you've prayed that prayer, Christ has come into your heart, is typically what is said. Therefore, don't let Satan rob you of your assurance. Don't ever say that to anyone in that way. If you have repented, you will have a change of heart. You will have a change of behavior. Look at the fruit of your repentance, and from that, the Holy Spirit will give you confidence and assurance. You don't want somebody to have false assurance. Now, that doesn't mean we don't show them passages on assurance, but we need to qualify it. If you have repented, if you have received Christ in the biblical sense, it will produce within you righteousness. And you will be a changed person. And the Holy Spirit will witness to your spirit that you are a child of God. And as you look at Scripture, yes, you will still see the remnant of sin. But what will you do about it? You will confess your sins. Because that's what Christians do with sin. We confess it. It grieves us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, just like He convicts the world, but the world responds very differently than Christians respond. So the way you deal with sin is also an indicator of whether or not you have saving faith. Do you confess your sin? I'm getting ahead a little bit of the outline. But at this point, we're at repentance. And the bottom line, and there is a bottom line, saving faith leads to true repentance, which forsakes sin and embraces righteousness. Now we come to number 4. Confess your sins. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to confess your sins. And again, to confess means to agree with, to say the same thing. In John chapter 1, you're very familiar with verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But just before that, He says this, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. When we went through 1 John, I explained in that first chapter, actually throughout the whole book, but very specifically in the first chapter, John is contrasting two groups of people. Christians who acknowledge their sin, who confess their sin, who are walking in the light and therefore being cleansed from all sin. And when they do sin, they confess it and it grieves them. The other group is those who deny sin and who by denying it make God a liar. Those are the two groups that Paul is contrasting. I'm sorry, that John is contrasting in 1 John. The group that believers are in, the group that have saving faith, are those who confess their sin. Fifthly, to believe in Christ means to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. To trust in Him exclusively for your salvation. John 14, verse 6, you're very familiar with it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, that's why we ask, if you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? We ask that question because it reveals in whom or in what someone is trusting. And if they give a response of, well, you know, I've tried to live a good life, I've tried to live up to the Ten Commandments, et cetera, et cetera, you know right away that they're trusting in their own good works to somehow merit salvation. They may not think of it that way, but and they need to have it clarified. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, and that is through believing in Him. And one important aspect of believing in Him is that you trust in Him alone for your salvation. Nobody else, nothing else, certainly not your own supposed good works. And number six, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to place no confidence in the flesh. In other words, forsake all self-righteousness. Place no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in your own merit through your own good works. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes this very clear. This verse is 3, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, and then verses 8 and 9. Paul says, we, talking to believers, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, you know, if you're going to put confidence in the flesh, I could do that. I mean, if anyone's going to do that, I could do that. And picking up at verse 8, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the righteousness that saving faith produces, not the self-righteousness of supposed merit. Because you're a good person or because you're trying your best. And, you know, we hear the gospel and we say we need to repent. Well, repentance unto salvation is one thing, but repentance is a lifestyle. Constantly turning from sin unto God, constantly confessing our sins. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's grace to become a Christian. But it doesn't stop there. The Christian life is a lifestyle of repentance. It's a lifestyle of confession. It's a lifestyle of growing in righteousness. But it is not a lifestyle that will not see the end of sin this side of heaven. So we're always dealing with it. Sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle. Sometimes those besetting sins that you just can't seem to get past, and you're constantly asking forgiveness and growing and growing and growing. And sometimes it's one that just blindside you. I didn't even know I was capable of that. And there it is. You know, and everything in between. Because we're not yet glorified. See? We don't make excuses for sin. We don't allow for sin. We deal with sin. And that's what saving faith does. You understand? Now, if we were to ask Jesus, what does saving faith look like? He has a whole presentation that he gives throughout the Gospels. We're going to do that next week. We're going to ask Jesus, are you disappointed? Okay, well, did you bring your lunch? I'll just do it now. No, next week, we'll ask Jesus himself. Jesus, what does it look like to believe in you? What is saving faith from your own personal testimony? We'll do that next week. Now, someone may be thinking, wow, Dennis, that's a lot. That's a whole lot of stuff. I mean, I thought that believing in Christ was simple. Well, it is a relatively simple act, but it is so profound, and the character and the nature of saving faith is what we've been looking at. So let me review just very quickly. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be delivered. If you're a Christian, this is you. This is what God has given you. Delivered from perishing, from the power and penalty of sin, from the curse of the law, from the wrath to come. Delivered from the judgment of God Himself, the evil one. Delivered from Him. The world, delivered from the world. It is to be delivered. It is to be forgiven. It is to be transformed and renewed. That's what it means to be saved. What does it take to be saved? What does saving faith look like? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe who He is. You believe what He says. Even though you can't yet live up to the standard perfectly, you believe it. And that's the desire and the passion of your heart. Have you called upon the name of the Lord and asked for forgiveness, bowed the knee humbly to Him? Do you know who He is, the resurrected Lord, and acknowledge Him as such? Have you repented of your sins? Is that characteristic of your life, to come in grief over your sin and in genuine godly sorrow, to confess your sins, to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, to forsake all attempts to merit something in His eyes because you understand that you are still a wretched, vile sinner saved by grace? Is that you? Is that your perspective? Then you have saving faith. If that's not your perspective, if you still think you're good enough and you would do God a favor by becoming a Christian, you know, you're way, way far from the kingdom. That's what saving faith looks like. Do you see the fruit of righteousness in your life? And remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the seeds and the sower, some seeds produced a little fruit, some produced more fruit, some produced a lot of fruit, but the fact that they were seeds and it was the kingdom growing was the fact that it produced fruit. Do you see fruit in your life? Yes, you want to see more. Yes, you want to be more godly. But do you see the fruit of repentance and righteousness being produced in your life? If so, rejoice, because you're a child of God. And continue walking in a manner that pleases the Lord and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do not see that in your life, repent. Repent in faith, humility before the Lord, and ask for forgiveness. Well, Father, we are very aware that true repentance comes from You, that true saving faith is a gift, that we are not saved by our own works, but it is a gift from You. And we rejoice in that. And at the same time, we ask that You would grant that gift, grant repentance to all who do not know You, all of our loved ones, all of those for whom we've been praying for, in many cases, many years, that they might come to know You and to walk in the truth and delight in the truth and learn to love You. Father, we pray that our love will grow. Pray that You will use us this week, even this day, to communicate Your love to others and to encourage other believers along the way and to be a voice of conviction and hope for unbelievers as they hear the gospel and know that they too can be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.